Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9 as we continue to look into Luke. Luke chapter 9. Let's read the passage first. We are at verse 48. You remember that at verse 51 is the continental divide of this book. David Gooding, in his commentary, divides Luke into two parts. Jesus coming, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, and Jesus going, chapter 9, verse 51, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. The bulk of Luke's gospel is that trip to Jerusalem. He is walking on the road, and the road represents discipleship. And Jesus is being a faithful example of what he wants from disciples. They follow in the way of Jesus and the suffering that comes at the end of that journey. We've said over and over again that Jesus teaches that first there's suffering and then there's glory. First there's the cross and then there's the crown. Martin Luther has commented that the world loves a theology of glory, but Christ preaches a theology of the cross. That is not a message that is marketable to today's world, I think. Some think that. I think it's what Christ wants us to preach. So we're coming to the end of this first major section of this book. And we see yet again the patience of our Lord as he has to deal with the failure of the disciples to understand. Chapter 9, I encourage you to go home and read chapter 9 and ask, do the disciples succeed or fail here? And you'll be surprised at how many times the disciples fail to understand. They fail to comprehend. They've got different ideas than what Jesus is teaching. And this is a case in point. Let's begin at verse 48 through verse 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. After talking about the cross, they're arguing about greatness. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Not greatest, but great. John answered, no matter what Jesus said, the disciples have a rebuttal. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not going against you is for you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Adam Smith, in his famous Wealth of the Nations, argues that the virtue of capitalism is that it pits one person's sinful nature against another person's sinful nature for the benefit of a third person. These two people are in competition. They want to have money. They have invented a product. They want that product to be the best and the cheapest so that the third party will buy their product instead of someone else. So the competition between these two people benefits the third person. That is the way it works in a world where we have old sin natures. But as C.S. Lewis says in his Screwtape Letters, that is not the way it is in heaven. There are two different philosophies. The philosophy of hell is innately competitive, that your win is my loss, and my win is your loss. And so, like Satan himself, who puts himself up in competition with God the Father, competition is the driving philosophy of hell. But, Lewis says, the philosophy of heaven is cooperation. That your win is my win, and my win is your win. But as long as we are in this world and not in heaven, we are unfortunately more often driven by the desire for competition, for being great, make America great again, and all sorts of things. That's the way it is in this world. That is not what Christ wants in his disciples. He does not want that in the fellowship of the saints. In this passage, we see competition at work. Competition within the group of disciples, and a competition of the disciples with those outside their group. They are innately competitive, which is what the U.S. Olympics is all about, right? competition. We love competition. But in the kingdom, there's no room for that. In the kingdom of God, it's cooperation. Let's look at this tap passage. In verses 46 and 48, Jesus teaches his disciples the proper attitude that we should have towards greatness. In verse 46, the problem is stated. There is a competition within the group of disciples. The text reads in verse 46, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." I believe that there's probably a cause and effect relationship between these two clauses. Why is there an argument among them? Because there is competition. They are discussing which of them is the greatest. What is the basis for this competition? The text doesn't tell us, but I think looking at the context, we could see that, first of all, three of the disciples got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Nine did not. And when they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that these nine disciples were unable to cast out a demon. Can you imagine the competition that kind of happens there? The subtle, I'm in the in group and you're not in the group? Tolstoy mentions this so much in his War and Peace, that there is always an inner circle called the elite. And they like to be very careful about who gets into that little group. And competition occurs. So there's competition among the disciples. Now this competition as to who is the greatest is also very sad. Why is it sad? Because Jesus has been just talking about suffering. He's talking about going to a cross. He's talking about loss of life. And these disciples, aka clowns, are arguing just the opposite. Which of us is the greatest? They have totally misunderstood the message of Jesus. And by the way, churches often do this. They often think that church membership is a competition in goodness. And I have pastored in churches where there was that kind of competition. There was an in-group and an out-group. And this group thought they were holier than that group. And there was constant friction. In fact, one guy told me, he said, this church is so divided that one half of the church will not speak to the other half of the church. And after a few months being there, I had to concede the man's perception was correct. We don't understand that Jesus calls us to humble obedience, not prominent greatness. So the result is competition. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, James clearly says that there are fightings and arguments among people in churches because of their sinful desires. And that is true. We have been called to be unified as a church, not to be in competition with one another. Competition comes from Satan. Would you open your Bibles, please, just for a second, now that I think of it, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Oh, here is a profound lesson for us. I hadn't intended to go here, but we'll go here anyway. It's too important to miss. James chapter 3, verse 13. Now, James in chapter 3 is basically saying that the human tongue is not the best instrument for wisdom. It is not the lip, it is the life that matters. And he's going to be talking about how the lip often gets us into trouble, but it's a godly life that matters. So he starts in verse 13 with this perceptive question. Who is wise and understanding among you? You remember what wisdom is. It is knowing how to apply biblical truth to a specific situation. Jesus says, you are to love your neighbor. And you and I say, Lord, you don't know my neighbor. And so we have to ask God for wisdom. How do I apply this general truth of loving my neighbor to this particular neighbor? So wisdom is the application to a specific situation of a timeless biblical truth. That's what wisdom is. Notice what he says. He asks the question, then he answers it. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, notice, not the lip, but the life, by his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom, in teachableness, humility. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That kind of lifestyle is phony, he is saying. It's not authentic, not truthful. Then he makes this statement. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is not divine wisdom. What he says here, but is earthly. Okay, there are two kinds of wisdom. Divine wisdom and human wisdom. Here's what human wisdom is like. It is earthy, unspiritual, and what's the next word in your translation? Demonic. You weren't expecting that to be there. Demonic. Then he gives an explanation in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, competition, who's the greatest? There will be disorder and every vile practice. How many of you want to live in an environment like that? That's the world's environment. But look how we as believers are supposed to act. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, divine wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make that is what happens. And notice then verse 4, verse 1 of the very next chapter in James, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions are at war within you? Every human being is a walking civil war. Civil war within them, always competing. Well, let's get back to Luke. What is the correction for this? Well, in Mark 10, verses 35 through 45, Jesus says that the attitude that should mark a disciple is servanthood. Servanthood. Not striving for greatness, but striving to serve. He says, and I'm going to summarize three different passages here. He says, true greatness does not concern itself with being recognized because it's about service. True greatness is measured by service and not status. True greatness is measured by service, not by status. If you have to keep telling people who you are, then you got real problems. If a leader has to keep telling everybody, I'm a leader, he's not a leader. Thirdly, true greatness is characterized by humility. You want an example of that? Try John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, as his ministry was dwindling and Jesus' ministry was on the rise, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is an attitude which all of us should emulate. We want Christ to be preeminent. We want him to look good because he is good. We don't want to mar his reputation because of our bad behavior and somebody who says, I am a Christian. And Jesus himself is the model of servanthood. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is as counterculture as you can get. Well, how does Jesus correct them? He does it in verses 47 and 48 with an object lesson. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote a book on object lessons, and he was great at it. He told us one day in class that every seminary student should have to teach kindergarten. He said, that is where you're going to learn to take biblical truth and be able to explain it so easily but accurately that even a child can understand it. Because after graduating from seminary, you've got all sorts of polysyllabic verbiage that nobody but those who went to seminary seem to understand. You don't communicate anything except your own brilliance, and people get tired of that. So notice Jesus does here. He takes an object lesson. He takes a child. Verse 47 and 48. Verse 47 begins, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, let's stop for just a second and remind ourselves that Jesus knows us better than we do ourselves. We will lie to one another. We will lie to ourselves, first of all. We don't want people to lie to us, but we're willing to lie to ourselves. Part of the reason we do that is because we really don't understand ourselves. Not the oracle at Delphi. The Greeks had a phrase, know thyself. That is hard to do. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will never really understand who you really are. Any more than you can tell a line is crooked unless you compare it to a straight line. That's what Jesus does. The heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah. Who can know it, is the rhetorical question that he asks. We do not understand ourselves very well, but Jesus does. And by the way, I might be able to fool you, but I can never fool him. And that is true for you too. You cannot fool Jesus Christ. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if we took that to heart, I think we would find ourselves being more obedient and more honest with others and ourselves. But notice what he does now. He took a child and put him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Not greatest, but great. What is the purpose of this illustration? Is it that we should be like children? Well, I've met a lot of Christians in my time that I thought acted like children, and not in a good sense. There is a difference between being childlike and being childish, and we need to understand that difference. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. I think what he's saying is, look, I have picked this child. If you receive this child in my name, you receive me and you receive God. And that is the point. It is his choice of us that makes for greatness, not our supposed greatness that makes him choose us. Did you hear that? This child becomes great. Why? Because Jesus chose him. So that whoever receives this child receives him. And that is the way it is with us. We must see everybody else as having the innate dignity of God having elected them in eternity past for salvation. They are a child of God, and therefore they are to be treated accordingly. We treat one another gently. By the way, you must remember this. Always treat other people with gentleness because you never know where they're hurting. Any kind of rough behavior might just accidentally touch that soft, tender spot that's been wounded for years, long before you ever showed up. So what he's saying here is that we accept one another because Christ has accepted us. And my greatness comes from him having chosen all of us. And we recognize that. But now the competition goes outside the group. In verses 49 and 50, having talked about the competition within the group, John brings up this issue of competition outside the group. People who are not like us, not one of us, not who holds our theology. He says, John answered, verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him. Why? Because he does not follow us. You see the competition there? But Jesus said, do not stop him, for he who is not against you is for you. The real reason for them wanting to stop is because he does not follow us. He's not of our group. Seeking status not only causes competition within a group, it leads to strife and exclusion. We had a seminary student who one day said to me, I am a Calvinist. Well, so am I. I'm what we call a four-point Calvinist. But he said, I am a Calvinist. And I decided to ring his bell a little bit. My sanctification was not yet complete. And I said to him, I am a Christian. And he said to me, well, to me, Calvinism and Christianity are identical. To which I said, then John Wesley, who was an Arminian, is not a Christian. Well, he may have been a Christian, but he was thoroughly misled. This is the kind of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am Reformed, I'm Arminian. All this does is divide the unity of the church. We need to be very careful. Now, I make no bones about it. I am a four-point Calvinist. I'm also someone who believes in the pre-tribulational rapture and premillennialism, and that seems to target me as a dispensationalist. And I've been told that that is a heresy. I don't believe that is. But that's the kind of thinking that goes on in the church. And you see it on the seminary campus greatly, where knowledge is much like a game of cards, and everyone starts laying their cards down the table, and you hold your card back, and at the last, you lay this last bit of information down, and you win the pot. We are humble. That does not mean we don't have standards. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the full deity of Christ. We believe in miracles. We believe in his physical atoning death on the cross. He died for our sins. We believe in a physical resurrection. We believe that he will return. We hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And anybody that holds those same fundamentals, they'll make it to heaven. But we need to be careful that we don't start getting in competition with other Christians because they're not one of us. So we have to avoid the competition, and what he's talking about, within the group, within our fellowship, and competition between this fellowship and other churches where the gospel is truly being preached. They may not hold exactly what we do. When we get to heaven, I'm convinced all of us are going to learn where our theologies were not correct. We're probably wrong on something or other, and we'll all be straightened out, and we'll all be humbled together by being like these disciples, kind of slow to learn. That is our lesson for today. Humility. If you want to be great, serve. If you want to be in competition with others, serve more. And don't expect recognition. Don't expect a slap on the back. And I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I'm not going to do that again. I did it. Nobody thanked me. Then why did you do it? Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6, about doing your alms or praying or fasting in public to be seen of men. Let us be humble. Let's pray. Father, we do not ask that you keep us humble. We ask that you make us humble. Because of your greatness. And help us to remember that we are what we are in your eyes. By your grace, you have chosen us. And that's all the greatness we need. Help us to be self-effacing. Help us not to do things to say here, thank you, or well done, other than hearing you say to us, well done. Give us the humility that we need to be good servants for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we leave, it's our tradition in this church to have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. Over here is the Ten Commandments. There they are. And over here is me representing you. And I look over at this code of the Ten Commandments, and I start going through that list and saying, uh-oh, I think I broke that one. I think I broke that one. I think I broke that one. And then Jesus comes along and he says, now, it's not just committing adultery. It's not just the external act of stealing, but it's internal. It is lust. It is greed. It is anger. And he goes through this whole list. And when he gets done exegeting the Ten Commandments, I over here say, uh-oh, I am undone. Man, I've done all those. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about the guy that thought he was doing good until he got down to the 10th commandment. And that's when he said, I'm caught there. Because the others are external, the 10th commandment caught him. So I'm standing over here and I'm looking over at the 10 commandments and I say, I'm in deep trouble. The only reason why I'm standing here today is that because between me and the 10 commandments stands our Lord. By his life, he fulfilled every one of the 10 commandments. He never broke a single one of them. And God has designed it in his system that Jesus Christ can die on my behalf. He is my substitute. So that the penalty that should come to me because I've broken the commandment comes to him. And he pays that penalty even though he was perfect. In other words, he offers, to use the Levitical code, he offers the perfect sacrifice to God without blemish, without flaw. And then he says to you and me, if you believe on me, I can be your substitute for this. So I stand over here and I say, Lord, I accept your work on my behalf. So that when I look at the Ten Commandments, I still want to obey them. But the penalty of having broken the Ten Commandments does not come to me. I'm not sent to hell because I've broken all these commandments. In fact, you go to hell because you don't believe in him. So you look through Jesus to the Ten Commandments, and you say, those commandments condemn me. But he paid my penalty for those commandments, so I can stand here in grace. Now, my relationship to God is no longer judge, but a father. And if I don't do right, he'll spank me. So it's not a case of saying, the Ten Commandments are fulfilled, I can go out and do whatever I want. It's one thing for the judge to issue a sentence, another thing for my father to say, you're grounded. I may not have broken any law as far as the judge was concerned, but my father had a different standard. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. Jesus Christ paid the penalty so that when I stand over here and look at the Ten Commandments, I say, well, I want to do my best to fulfill what God wants me to do. But I realize the penalty of breaking the law has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. This is the sign of the new covenant. And when we partake, we are saying a number of things. Number one, we are saying that Jesus Christ is our substitute, and we acknowledge it in this memorial. Secondly, we are dedicating ourselves to obeying him yet again. Our Heavenly Father, as we partake of this bread, which represents our Lord's body and his perfect obedience. Help us to receive sanctifying grace. Help us, Father, to honor him who died for us. And help us by partaking, make a symbolic yet public commitment within the fellowship that we are going to be obedient to him in all things. Give us the grace to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us partake. Father, what a gracious honor you have bestowed upon us that we might partake of this simple emblem, which in the eyes of the world is nothing, but to us who have been given faith, it is a wonderful celebration of your grace and glory. Give us the grace to honor your Son this week, and help us always to praise you for devising the plan of salvation, and praise Jesus Christ for executing the plan of salvation, and praise the Holy Spirit for applying the plan of salvation to our hearts. Thank you for this memorial, this dedication. We ask you to bless this cup, which represents the blood of our Lord, of a life given on our behalf, paying the penalty that we could not pay, so that we may live with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us drink. I'm thankful that you, my brothers and sisters, have joined to one another and come together to celebrate our Lord. I pray that you have heard the voice of the Lord in spite of me. You have heard him speak to your heart. He is a gracious Lord, wonderful Lord. And just think, unlike what one author said, your best life now, our best life is yet to come. We are truly optimistic. We're not pessimists. The unbeliever is a pessimist. This life is all there is, so grab all the toys you can. We're optimists. Let us walk in faith. Now we're going to have a brief break of food, and then we're going to continue. We're in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read that sad story where the man of faith lacks faith. And what happens when we decide when we're going to live by human ingenuity and human reason instead of following the Lord His word. I hope you'll stay for that. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for allowing us to gather together in your name to worship you and the Blessed Trinity. I pray, Father, that your truth will change our hearts so that we not only think differently and speak differently, but that we live differently to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.